Good morning, everybody. What a fantastic weekend this has been. And it's been awesome just to focus particularly in on the chapter, on Romans chapter 12. Because there's so much hope and vision and encouragement in it. And for a conference weekend to be called Joyful in Hope, it just has to get you excited. And even for variations of a theme like Hope Worldwide, it also gets you excited. That was so moving just to hear the impact that the program here in London is doing. And I'm just grateful for every person that has devoted something to that. And just let's continue to support, again, not just with our money, but with our participation, with our lives, with our time. I just also want to say thank you to all you disciples in the UK. My family and I now, believe it or not, have actually been here for more than 1 year. I don't know how, time just goes too quickly. And I don't know if it was a mistake or not, but my twin brother and I turned 50 this year. I mean, that wasn't a mistake. We couldn't do anything about it. But we called it a century party. And because the two of us turned 50 together, that's 100. Of course, some of my friends said, I didn't realize you were that old. And then I had to explain them about my twin. But no, it was a fun party and it was a great time. But it is great to be here. It's even great to be in the pre-meeting. And someone asked, should someone introduce Andy? And Malcolm goes, no, he's one of us. No introduction. So that's good. They're always embarrassing anyway. So it's good just to get up here, open up the scriptures. But it is a privilege to be here, and I want to thank each one of you. The UK has welcomed us with open arms, and especially the church up there in Birmingham and Leicester. We're very grateful for you. You've definitely opened up your arms. Wolverhampton actually is in with us in Birmingham right now, but we have a dream, okay? One day there will be again the Wolverhampton chapter of the Midlands Churches of Christ. But it is exciting just to be here together. And what we're going to talk about this morning, I think, is very vital, because we're going to talk about how important our relationships with each other are. The name of our lesson is Overcome Evil with Good. And if I was just to lift that title out of its context, I could preach just about anything. Because there is so much evil and so little good in the world. You know, I could choose my topic, but I really want us actually today to look exactly in the context of Romans chapter 12 and then understand what Paul was really driving at. Because I believe that we can learn enough today from the scriptures, and I want you to hear this clearly. If we understand what's going to be taught today, if we follow in the Bible, if we realize this isn't just a man-made program that Andy's going to talk about, it's going to be biblical principles, we wouldn't needed to have gone through the amount of turmoil that we've gone through in the past 6-7 years. If we listen today about how to overcome evil with good, we can learn how to react when things aren't right around us. We can learn how to respond in a godly way so that pendulums of sin just don't swing from one position to the other. But instead, we in fact overcome evil with good and become the people and the disciples of Jesus that God wants us to be. So let's turn now to Romans 12, and we're going to pick this up to give context in verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. It says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Boy, that's a challenge right there. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I must admit, there's an interesting figure of speech here, because he's talking about, hey, if you want to really get back at your enemies, meet their needs. And you think, well, how is that going to be emotionally satisfying? So he says, well, it's like this. You will be heaping burning coals on their heads. At least by doing that, you know, you're going to get a little satisfaction. You're making them uncomfortable. But you're making them uncomfortable by loving them. Not by hurting them, but by loving them. Think about the times you've been in sin in a relationship with someone and they've loved you back. Doesn't that feel bad? And there's something in our human nature that wants a little of that satisfaction. Share my pain, bro. Share my pain, sister. I'm not feeling so good right now. I want you to not feel good. But see, Jesus' way to do this is actually by loving each other. Love each other so much, it hurts. And this is the context then. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think what happened to us is we weren't ready for conflict. Now here's the irony. If you're not ready for conflict, you're not ready for life. There's no such thing as a relationship without conflict. But you might think, but if we just lived the way Jesus did, we wouldn't have conflict. Now, Jesus was perfect, but I want you to notice, he had a lot of conflicts. In fact, there was a ton of conflict around. I mean, he spent 3 years with his disciples. The night before he was going to be betrayed, the night he was betrayed, and the day before he was going to die, he's telling his disciples, his closest, most trained apostles, you're going to deny me. And every one of them says, no, I'm not. I'm not going to deny you. In fact, one of them, the more vocal Peter, he said, in fact, I'm willing to die for you today. And Jesus is like, you're not even going to stay up with me to pray. Appreciate the conviction there, Peter. See, part of our problem is our idealism isn't God's idealism. Our idealism thinks of a world where there is no pain, and yet we live in a world where, honestly, without pain, there is no gain. Persevering, patience in affliction, that was one of Tokes' points last night. You know, it's so important for us to understand something, that life isn't easy. And being a Christian isn't easy either, because the guy you're following died on a cross. The guy on you're following was rejected by the world and even disappointed by his friends. The guy we're following lived a perfect life and was persecuted for it. You know, if we're going to be Christians, we've got to understand something. There's going to be conflict. A really good friend of mine, and actually the co-worker with Reese, many of you got to know Reese this weekend. Reese's co-worker in Los Angeles is a brother named Marty Fuquay. Reese is the elder in that region, and Marty Fuquay is the evangelist. And Marty has made a quote, which I think is pretty good. He says, there are usually two reasons for becoming part of the church, salvation and fellowship. But there's usually only one reason for leaving, and it's not salvation. You got the point, right? Now, I'm not letting people off the hook. Some people leave because they want to go back to a life of sin. But it's true, too, people do leave because of disappointment in the fellowship, and they weren't prepared to go through conflict. They weren't prepared to overcome evil with good. And so, in fact, they gave up and left. We need to understand what God has called us to as a church. Because I think you figured this one out. Though we need to be faithful and we need to see we're responsible, if the church isn't happy, we're not happy. If the church isn't thriving, we're not thriving. And though things may be good in my little household or my little family group or some other area I'm part of, the truth is we are responsible for each other. And we need to put this scripture into practice. We need to overcome evil with good. Let's go to some words of Jesus for some direction here. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And I'm just going to pluck out one of the Beatitudes right here. Matthew 5, 9. Jesus is going to introduce us to another word here for this discussion about overcoming evil with good. He says in Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now, for Jesus to say that someone's going to be called a son of God is pretty impressive. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus said, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to be someone that's operating and acting in the image of God just like I am. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What a radical pronouncement. What a challenge to us. Because too often we confuse peacekeeping and peacemaking. We think peace is simply when there's no visible sign of conflict. But if there's one thing we learned is that conflict can be happening in invisible ways, beneath the surface of what we see. And if someone pulls the lid off and we're not ready to deal with what's inside, there's going to be chaos. Anyone with me here? Do you understand what I'm talking about? We need to become peacemakers. That is the specific that I'm going to focus on today. The overcoming the evil is the evil that separates us in our relationship. It's the sin in our relationships that we don't know how to deal with. There's too many conflicts, even right now, in this room, I believe, that are unresolved. And these unresolved conflicts, if they're not dealt with, will destroy marriages, households, and the church. You hear what I'm saying? So we need to look in our hearts today, because there's going to be some homework. There's going to be some assignments. There's going to be something to do. Not just to put in practice things that we've discussed through this weekend, but to really purge our hearts and devote ourselves to being peacemakers in God's family. You know, one thing I think we need to define is that there is false peace. And we need to understand where false peace comes from. Jeremiah 6 talks about the false prophet saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." But let's look at two New Testament passages. James 3, verse 13. James 3, verse 13. There is a peace that comes from worldly wisdom. You know, worldly wisdom basically says, if I don't tell somebody I'm mad at them, then we won't argue. Worldly wisdom says, if I'm not open about what I'm really thinking, then what I'm really thinking doesn't hurt the relationships that I'm in. But we know in our heart that's not true. We know that if we are feeling badly towards someone else, disappointed, feeling sinned against, if there's some issue in our heart, maybe even we're sinning against them, we know that it's going to come out. And we also know, you know, sometimes we go, well, I hate that person, but I'm just not going, you know, they're in the church. I hate them. I can't stand them. But, you know, I'm just going to avoid them. That'll fix it. That doesn't fix anything. James 3:13, start reading. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his goodly life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every kind of evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." You know, some people boast about the sin in their hearts, but others deny that it's there. But in the end, it's worldly wisdom. Because if there's sin, if there's selfish ambition, and how does this play out? You know, here's a question. As we went through our struggle, and we need to be constantly striving, I put this before you. We're a restoration church. We need to be, in the 21st century, a church that's going back to the first century to imitate and become like the church that was back there. Now, we don't have to imitate their technology. We don't have to imitate different things of their lifestyle. But we need to imitate the ideals that the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ put before them. And see, what happened is we got humanistic in our movements. We talked too much about people. And things became often too much the way other people wanted them to be. But in the swinging of 5-6 years ago, we didn't swing back to the Scripture. We just swung to another extreme. Swung, I don't know what the word is. We swung over here. And it was just humanism versus humanism. And what we've got to understand is it's the Scripture that lays out what the church is supposed to be. This isn't a matter of human opinion. And I don't care which congregation in the UK or Ireland you come from today, if you're hearing God's word preached today, you need to do it. You need to put it into practice. And if for some reason there's some structure, some understanding, some tradition that stands in the way of resolving conflict between brothers and sisters, you need to change it. You hear what I'm saying? But don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. We've got to approach this in the right heart and God's way. But see, worldly wisdom says, hey, there's peace because I'm just not going to be open with you what I think. Or, if there's authoritarian leadership, there's worldly wisdom, we'll just suppress those unhappy people. We're not going to let them speak. We're not going to give them a voice. We're not going to give them opportunity. And, you know, by the way, can someone else come and sit on the pot lid right now? Because as we hold this down, guess what? It's going to blow. Conflict will explode if it's not resolved. But you're kidding yourself to think you're not in conflict with somebody. If you're not in conflict or on the verge of conflict with somebody right now, you're not in many deep relationships. You're just not interacting with people. That's all I can say. Man, you think, you know, I've been married over 20 years. You think, boy, that's enough. You should be through all the bumps. Somehow we still seem to find little corners, little edges that we didn't know existed or we forgot existed. And the more I get to know my wife, and believe me, I haven't totally figured her out yet, and that's the glory of it. But the more I get to know her, the more there is to interact with and the more potential there is for a difference. See, what is conflict? It's simply a difference. We have differences. We need to work through them. Now, some of our differences are just to be enjoyed. But some of our differences, you know, what differences need to be healed? What need to be dealt with? The differences that push us apart. These are the ones that must be reconciled. Worldly wisdom simply says, ignore it. That's not real peace. You know, another kind of peace we can have is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, sometimes we look at the Corinthian church. Well, I'll back up one moment here simply to say, our goal is to be a New Testament church. And sometimes we look like the church in Philippi, and sometimes we look like the church in Corinth, or Galatia, or somewhere else. You know what I'm saying? Just because we're in sin, just because we have failure, just because we're not perfect, doesn't mean we fail to classify as a New Testament church. But see, a New Testament church keeps coming back to one thing, and that is the New Testament. The revelation of what the church is supposed to be. Look here in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assemble in the name of the Lord, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. See, what Paul is saying is, if there's somebody in unrepentant sin, what they may need is actually for the fellowship to withdraw from them. That's an action of love by the church, an action of discipline, not to punish them in a vindictive way, but to show them the result of where their sin is going. You know, once someone's repented and been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, I can't tell you when that goes away for them, when salvation leaves them. I believe when we properly follow the Scriptures, even people that we disfellowship still are not yet lost. They're still, in general speaking, part of the church. But the local church, the local assembly, needs to disfellowship them to ensure their salvation. And then hopefully bring them back. Usually when I practice this, I get together with the person that's in this sin, four or five of the closest people, whether they're in their small group or not. I just ask them, who are your closest relationships? I get those people together with the person. We sit and we talk through what's been going on, why this sin is happening. And then the disfellowshipment happens at the core at that group. I used to think the power of disfellowshipment was a public announcement. But the power of disfellowshipment is when your friends who love you say, I cannot fellowship you if you continue in that sin. And believe me, the sin list isn't just the five things mentioned here. It's any sin that is unrepented and continual and affecting the person and the body around them. And it says also that they're proud. Now, do you think the Corinthian church was really proud that somebody was sleeping with their father's wife? I have a hard time imagining that, you know, right during communion, they'd say, and you know, we're especially proud of brother so-and-so. You know, so thankful for brother so-and-so. You know, we know he's struggling right now, sleeping with his father's wife. Yeah, but you know, we're just proud he's here with us. Give a little hand, and now let's take communion together. I don't think that's what was happening. They weren't proud of the man's sin. I think that's ridiculous. You know what they were proud of? That he was still in their fellowship. See, we accept sinners in our fellowship. And we even accept this guy. We'll accept him just the way he is. We're so tolerant. We're not going to be hard on sin because Jesus loves us. Haven't you heard this gospel before? There shouldn't be any church discipline because we need to love the sinner. I'll tell you, Jesus loved us, but he said some pretty tough things. And he calls us in love to do some tough things. But most importantly, in love to do those things. So read a little further. Verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be in a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, and you wouldn't have any visitors to Bible Talk, ever. You couldn't go to work, you couldn't ride the bus, you couldn't do anything. He's not saying you can't interface with the world. What he's saying is you can't let the world in the church. Goes further, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater and a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. See, another form of false peace we can have is tolerance. We can accept the sin in each other's lives. And you know, this is where many marriages plateau. Because as you get to know your spouse, you get to know each other, you sort of end up knowing what the compromises are, where the sin is, and you stop talking about it. You stop dealing with it. Oh, you see your husband or your wife's a little harsh with the children. But you're like, yeah, but if I bring that up, they're going to bring up how, you know, I don't do this for them. Or, you know how complicated it gets, right? And we make peace agreements without making peace. This is not our church. It is the church of Christ. And we're just privileged and blessed to be part of it. Amen. And we need to put this into practice. And we may be thinking right now, you know, it's so peaceful. But I want you to ask yourself a question. Is the peacefulness surrounding you based in these two things, hidden truth and tolerance of what is visible? Because if it is, it is not peace. It is not the peace that the Scripture speaks about. Okay, we've identified that. Let's get into it here. What do we do to help each other through this? As a church, we've seen this from 1 Corinthians. We have to take a stand. We have to be willing to disfellowship. You know, the Bible talks about, I'm just going to make an example. The Bible talks about giving 10%. That was began actually with Abraham. Even Jacob did it. Then we see it becoming a rule and a law in the Old Testament. It is not a New Testament law, giving 10%. Are you kidding? Luke chapter 14, verse 30 to 32 says, if you want to be a disciple, you've got to give up everything. You've got to give up 100%. There's no tithing in the New Testament church. It's 100%. Now, you don't have to put 100% in the plate. But, you know, tithing was given to support, interestingly, the church, the work of the church, the temple. The tithe went to the priests. The work of the church is what we do through our tithing. But, you know, we had a big lesson on giving in the Birmingham church, and I'm very proud of the Birmingham church. Just in 1 year, their contribution has doubled. And that's exciting. And it's great to see people responding. But, you know, we had a lesson about giving. And we talked about 10%, but that's just an example. But I said, I made a promise. You know, no one in this church will ever be disfellowshipped for not giving 10%. It's not going to happen. But I then turned over to 1 Corinthians 5 and said, but one thing you'll be can be sure of, if there's greedy people here that just take from the church and give nothing back, which is greed, when someone's greedy, they are using others' resources and not their own. That's what greedy is. They're hoarding theirs. They're using others. And we got a few people that had been coming that aren't putting anything in the plate but enjoy the sermon, enjoy the meeting hall, enjoy even applying for benevolence now and then, but aren't feeling any compunction to give when they can. And see, they've got to wake up to something here. That is greed. That is greed. Because they're taking and not giving when in fact they have the resources to give. Now the church works both ways, praise God. And if you're really in need, make that need known and let the church help you and take care of you. I mean, a lot of times this happens, there's a benevolence budget, but there's not enough requests coming in to even spend the money we put aside for benevolence. We need to be taking care of each other. But we also need to watch out for greed. Of course, in our society, greed, that's not really a problem, right? Good, good. I like that. That was a way of saying yes. You know, we've got to deal with our hearts. Let's go over to Matthew 18. You know, the New Testament is full of many one another scriptures. And you can just do an awesome lesson. Actually, maybe three or four lessons, just by looking through all the one another scriptures. Admonish each other, encourage each other, teach one another, confess your sins and pray for one another, all these great things. But what's interesting when you look at those one another scriptures is that they all are dealing actually with mutual responsibility. In other words, when you look at any two people in the church, That scripture means both of them are equally obligated to fulfill that scripture with each other. Now what's interesting about the one we're going to look at, Matthew 18:15. This is the only one another scripture that actually puts all the responsibility on one person. On one person. It's a one to another scripture. Let's look here in Matthew 18. We'll pick it up, verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. This is a command equal to any other command that Jesus spoke. That if someone sins against you, and some of the manuscripts, the older manuscripts, don't have against you. They just say sins. Boy, that's even more responsibility on us, right? But it says if your brother sins against you, and you obviously know it. Have you ever been sinned against? Anyone ever been sinned against here? Not the only one? I need to see every hand. Come on. Okay, very good. Okay. You know, we've been sinned against. I saw some children putting up their hands. Okay. If we've been sinned against, and that is such a sort of funny if, since it's a fact, let's just say when we are sinned against, what do we need to do? You know, it says very clearly, you go to your brother or sister and show him his fault just between the two of you. You don't go to your wife and say, man, that person hurt my feeling, or go to your husband. You don't go to someone other good friend in the church and say, I can't believe what that person did to me. Jesus said, if someone sins against you. You know what's funny about the scripture? Isn't it overwhelming just to kind of think about it? So often people hear this and they go, well, that's impossible. That's all I'd be doing. But see, if we actually followed this with each other, we'd actually be much more aware of how much we sin against each other. How much more aware we are of how we hurt each other and actually discourage each other or work against each other if we were just really open about it. And I believe that there'd be initially a lot of conversation, but I believe it died down. Because as we went over to talk to so-and-so, we'd realize, you know, last time I spoke to them, I hurt their feelings because of how I said it. I'm going to say it differently. See how this works? This is a one-to-another scripture, and there's no one in the room that can escape it. I mean, if you're part of this living church, you're going to get sinned against. And you know, one of the things about being a guest speaker somewhere is you don't really know me all that well. So you can look at me and smile. But just picture, this is somebody up here who hurt your feelings. Okay, I see some Birmingham people nodding their heads. Okay, just imagine though, this message is just coming from the person sitting beside you. In fact, what we need to say, brother, sister, if I sin against you, won't you please come to me and tell me? Let's say that together. Brother and sister, if I've sinned against you, won't you come to me and tell me? Thank you. Didn't that feel good? We've just opened the door. Now, I noticed a few people didn't say it. And maybe you're one of those people, you know, Andy, I never respond in the sermon. 10 minutes from now, I'll kind of go nod my head. Yeah, that's good. You know, I'm with you, okay? Just if you didn't say it, wrestle with it. Take it home. But think about it. This is a command of Jesus to every person in the church. If you've been sinned against, you need to go to your brother one-on-one and speak to him privately. And if he listens, victory! Now, if he doesn't listen, we're going to come back to that in a second. Let's go over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 23. See, we're going to talk, what we're talking about today, this separates us from just being a religious person and being a true disciple of Jesus. Because this is outlining for us specific action that we need to do, things that we need to live by if we truly are disciples of Jesus. Look in Matthew 5 again, verse 21. He said, You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, or anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, how many people say amen to that? Amen. I mean, you know, hey, murder. Murder? That's wrong. Okay, Jesus always takes it a little further. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Same phrase as the murderer. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Well, you know, Raca doesn't, you know, I've never said Raca to anybody. But in Aramaic, I'm glad they didn't translate it. It just says it's a term of contempt. Well, let's put that in there. That makes a little more sense for me. If anyone speaks to his brother with a term of contempt, he's answerable to the council, to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. See, where we get religious is, it's when we separate our worship of God, our coming together, our singing of hymns, our praying, we separate that from our day-to-day life. And it's somehow just like the Sunday clothes or tie that we put on. That we can put this on, we can come together, and we can act like Christians. But see, a true disciple is a Christian all the time. And in fact, a true disciple knows, even when he gathers together and sort of hidden in the mass of the assembly, the true disciple knows that God is looking right into their heart, and God can see exactly what's going on, and God is not entertained by a good voice and good dress and good manners when the heart is full of wickedness. And God doesn't want us coming to the altar and proclaiming the peace that we have with Him and with Jesus when we don't have peace with a brother or sister that's in our very assembly. You know, if we say we love God but do not love our brother, we are a liar. 1 John chapter 4. See, we've got to resolve conflicts between us. We've got to overcome this evil with good. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 1. Dealing with each other's sin may be one of the most challenging things we are ever called on to do as Christians. You thought sharing your faith was tough? You thought, you know, dealing with addiction was tough. You thought these different things. I'll tell you, facing conflict is tough. Matthew 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, interestingly, see, he left out the step about rebuking. If your brother sins, go to him and tell him. See, rebuke means correct the heart. We think rebuke means you raise your voice and speak in short sentences. Okay, that's not rebuke. Rebuke is when you're addressing an issue of the heart, an attitude, as opposed to correct, which has to do with thinking and not necessarily implying that the heart is wrong. Sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we need a rebuke. And if you sin, guess what? The answer for sin is rebuke. Now, many of these groups here in London have done Ed Anton's Solemn Assembly program, etc., and you learn something about the word rebuke, that wherever you deal with sin, rebuke's right there. Rebuke and repent are connected. Rebuke is simply the confrontation of sin in the life of another person. But what's he say? Would the apostles react to this? They go, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus wasn't asking them to throw a mountain into the sea this time. Jesus wasn't telling them anything particular. He was saying simply, if your brother sins against you, go to him and deal with it. And they said, oh no, Lord, not that. Please. See, I think we feel that too, don't we? Oh no, I can't even go fellowship with that brother because if I do, we're going to have to go through this process again. We need to deal with it, brothers and sisters, because we were put in each other's lives to help each other become more pure followers of Jesus. What connects with causing someone to sin? If someone causes someone to sin, it's the one who actually doesn't confront them with their sin. See, if someone sins and you don't confront them, you're actually causing them to continue to sin. You are now part of the problem. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea. Why? Because we're avoiding the conflict of being open with each other about sin. You know, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness is a visible event, as was the sin and as is the rebuke. Right? See, sometimes we go, well, I forgive him. We haven't told him. Hey, the Marys know this so well, right? You know, something happens, your wife does it, something to you, brothers, and you say, oh, I'll just ignore that, that's okay. You know, then there's a repetition, oh, I'll ignore that, that's okay. You know what happens in my family? I'll tell you how this backfires. Maybe Tammy says something to me, I didn't like it, but I don't deal with it. Says another little comment, I don't deal with it. And then what happens is, I react. See, the difference between Tammy and me, Tammy deals with it. So I now snap at Tammy, and then Tammy says, why did you say that in that tone to me? And brothers, I have a challenge for you. We have a rule in my house. If Tammy brings up the sin, I lose my right to associate it with her action until the next day. In other words, I do not say to Tammy, but don't you realize that those two times, you're priming me. No, because I've missed my opportunity as a godly disciple to deal with it. So this is the deal that we have. And it kills me, brothers. It kills me. But tell you, the other thing it does, it gets me up front. It gets me up front. It gets me to deal with it quickly because I know where it's going to go. If I don't deal with it, I will sin. See, if we don't deal with others' sins, we begin to sin. And that's what was being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't you see that a little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? If we allow sin in others' lives, we will, in the end, be allowing sin in our lives. We can lose our salvation. You know, Romans 12:18, we already read this at the beginning. But just to repeat it, it says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Man, those make every effort verses, they're challenging. But see, we have to make every effort to live at peace, not superficially, but in our hearts. Pretty soon you're going to be happy that you only have that little small group around you. You know, that those are the people that you're dealing with. Pretty soon you're going to realize, boy, if I was under obligation to be at peace with 800 people, I wouldn't have time to do anything else. But see, the truth is, the people that Jesus is talking about is the people that you interact with. It's the disciples around you that we need to help each other. And that will work its way through the whole congregation. Well, you know, let's go back to that problem. What if you go to somebody to make peace and they don't want to. You had that experience? You know, let's just look at some Old Testament here for a moment. Look it over in Proverbs 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18, verse 17. It says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him." Now, this happens sometimes. Sometimes we have a conviction about something, but we're not right. And I throw that out there because sometimes we can be anxious to go talk to someone and get it out and deal with it, and we are sure of their motives. Let me give you a little clue. We can see each other's actions, but motives, we must always ask a little bit more information before we can judge their motives. You hear what I'm saying? My problem is I look at people's actions and judge them with my motives. And I project onto my wife my bad motives sometimes in some discussion. And she'll say something and I go, "I can't believe you just said that. That hurt my feelings because this is what you meant." And she goes, "I didn't mean that." Then I go, "Okay, sorry about that. My feelings shouldn't be hurt." And then she says, "So why did you think I meant that?" And then I go, "Because if I'd have said that, that's what I would have meant. Sorry." We got to talk about it. We got to get open. There's got to be communication. You know, there's a principle in the New Testament, and I'm going to skip a little just so we won't be here all morning, afternoon. Okay. 2 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Paul's simply saying, "Hey, I'm going to come visit the church. You got some problems between each other. I need two or three witnesses to establish every matter." And then in 1 Timothy 5, 19-20, it talks about if there's an accusation made against an elder, there should be two or three witnesses. It shouldn't just be done lightly. So this process of two or three witnesses will help us deal with someone. And it also helps us deal with mistakes that we may make ourselves. But I want us to actually, we're still in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Let's look in the Old Testament. We'll pick it up. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. See, when Jesus or the apostles were quoting this phrase, "two or more witnesses," this "two or more witnesses" was coming right out of the Old Testament. Well, look over in Deuteronomy 17. Now, this is pretty amazing, actually, because the Old Testament had capital punishment. And so there were certain sins that people could commit against the law of Moses, and the result of that was death by stoning. Look in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Shoo! But you know, you look at it, it just takes two people to put you to death. Two witnesses for death. That's pretty amazing. I mean, I'd like to think there'd be 12, there'd need to be a little more than that. Because I know out there's more than two people mad at me. But see, two witnesses, another thing that's dealt with very hard is bearing false witness. That also deserves death. But look over in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A couple chapters later, it's again repeated. So one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, why I bring this up is mostly for our own hearts. Because when someone sins against us and we're the only witness, remember to have the humility that one witness should have. In other words, if you go to someone as already the judge, you're sort of violating this principle. When you go to someone to show them their sin, you're really going with a question. You know, "This is what I understood you to say. This is what I felt you meaning to me. You have to get down to the bottom of it. And you have to understand, for you to already condemn that person wouldn't be good. Because you're just a single witness. But you need to do that with conviction. And if there is sin visible and you're convicted of it, you're sure of it, you go there in humility. But you also have to be ready. Now, if your brother or sister accepts it, it's awesome. But you may need more people involved. Let's go back now to Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. We'll read verse 15 again and then follow on the passage. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them also. You know, when someone starts a service with this verse, oh, it's great everyone's here together, because where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm here with them. I always go, who's going to get this fellowship today? Because that's what this is talking about. Because sometimes we think, oh, two or three together, God's with us. God's always with you. Hopefully he was with you outside, on the way through the corridor, and as you came in, he's here. He's not waiting for our opening prayer where God, please come and be with us. He was here before we got here. Good thing about God is he pays nobody rent. But it really makes sense because he does own everything. And one day he's going to hold all of us managers in account for everything he's given us. But see, this passage is saying it doesn't always work, does it? That when one person goes to another, it doesn't always bring resolution. So what do you need to do? Well, you need to take two or three with you. Now, this is kind of an interesting point because if you read this to be two or three other witnesses of his sin, that can actually lead you into a very weird place. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, you have to go around the fellowship and say, has this brother ever sinned against you like this? Oh, no? Okay, I can't talk to you. Okay, I'm gathering witnesses right now, okay? See, since I don't see that really being what this could mean, I think you're really just bringing two or three witnesses to be witnesses between you and that person of the dynamic of what's happening. Because as you talk about what's going on, you'll need some other people from the outside to say, yes, this clearly was a sin. And yes, you do need to offer an apology and you need to repent of this sin. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it can be dealt with that way. We got to be careful. Sometimes we get on the posse. We're looking for two or three more people to go with us. And we can do a lot of slander and a lot of harm, rather than just find two or three spiritual people to be witnesses of our interaction and the conversation that we're having. So this is an important passage, but you know what's amazing about this passage? Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus only uses this phrase twice. The other time is when he said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Repentance and baptism, the message of the gospel, these are the keys to the kingdom. This is what's going to bind or loose. Then he takes this issue of church discipline and he puts just as much power into it. See, baptism brings us into the church, but dealing with each other's sin is what's going to keep us in the church. It's what's going to keep us. This is the plan of ongoing salvation. We need to be in each other's lives. You know, I want you to write down these scriptures. You can just look them up later as well. Some homework here. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. It talks about these two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. And they didn't agree with each other. Now, the good thing is Paul says both their names are written in the book of life. Well, that's good to know. But he also said to this guy, Syzygus, hey, Syzygus, can you get in there and help these two sisters? They're arguing with each other. It shouldn't be that way in the church. Can you imagine if you were in the church in Philippi and you were Euodia or Syntyche? Can you imagine 50 years later, you're the grandchildren of Euodia and Syntyche. And someone says, hey, let's read Paul's letter to us again. Oh, there's grandma, you know. Now, I'm hoping they got reconciled. You know what I'm saying? I'm hoping Syzygus did the deal, did the business. You know, we also have in Acts 9, 26 to 28, we have the newly converted Saul, the persecutor of the church, come to Jerusalem, and even the apostles didn't want to get with him. But you have Barnabas playing the role of a peacemaker, bringing the two parties together. You know, Barnabas played a pretty great role in the New Testament, didn't he? He brought Paul and Peter together. And it's interesting, we could have said, well, Jesus should have done that. But see, Jesus works through us to build unity in the body. He works through us. Now, it would be very cool and very life-changing if Jesus would just show up whenever I'm having an argument with somebody, if he would show up. You know, actually, that's one of the things, another little free piece of advice. My wife and I have a pattern we've had for 20 years now. Whenever an argument is getting close, and I'm aware, I'm spiritual enough to be aware that it's getting close, I say, dear, why don't you go talk to God over there for 5 minutes? I'm going to go talk to God here, and let's come back. Now, it sounds a little like go back into your corners and then come out fighting. But what it really is go into your corners, get freshened up with the Lord and come back, and you know what? It solves it. It solves it. We've got to learn how to deal with conflict. And I'll tell you, if you're a smart man, it starts at home. Amen? So there's some examples of peacemakers. You know, let's look over in Ephesians chapter 2. We're closing down here. Thanks for bearing with me. I know it's a hot day. Ephesians 2. I want to make a comparison here just between how the world makes peace and how God makes peace. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, there is no earthly temple today except for the church. And the Spirit of God lives here among us. God has made his dwelling here with us. But do you see the difference between how God makes peace and how man makes peace? See, if two countries make peace or are at peace with each other, they have a very well-defined border. They know exactly where the crossing points are. They have customs, regulations, immigration regulations. In other words, they're at peace, but there's still a dividing wall between them. And the dividing wall is proven by the regulations and all the rules there are in how to address each other. But see, what God is saying to us is, there is no dividing wall between disciples of Jesus Christ. I mean, graphically, it was shown between the Gentiles and Jews, but if there's no wall between Gentiles and Jews, then surely there's no wall between us. There is no wall. And see, men make peace by putting up a wall and conditions and regulations. God makes peace by breaking down the wall. He breaks down the wall and the two become one, and that's why there's peace. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make it to heaven by myself. And of course, I have a conviction too that that's pretty hard to do. I mean, if I'm a Christian for any length of time and I'm the only faithful one, something's kind of going wrong in my Christian walk. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's too many lost people out there not to see a church begin to form around one person with real faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then as the church begins to build and different people come together, and we are different and it's wonderful and it's great. I mean, I look at the people up here performing and the music, and I know why I'm there in my chair. And it's good just to accept there's things you can't do and there's things you can do. You know what I'm saying? And you do the things you can with all your heart for the Lord. Amen? We are one body in Christ. There should be nothing dividing us. But sin can separate us. It can separate us from God, and it can separate us from each other. Two quick Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 19. Zip back there. The Proverbs mentions this idea about the wall around our lives. Proverbs 17, 19. It says, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. You know, some people just love to argue. It's almost like a favorite pastime. But if you love that, you love sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. I'll tell you, if you're a leader and you use the authority of your position to build a wall around yourself, to keep out people's opinions, people's real relationships, I'll tell you, it's going to blow. It's going to crumble. You're inviting destruction. Proverbs 18, verse 17. Another verse, 18, verse 19. An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Basically, sin separates us. And we know through the blood of Jesus we're connected to Him. But see, now the challenge, the real life challenge, is to be connected to each other. And as we work on this connection, as we work on brotherly and sisterly love, as we go to each other when there is sin, and in humility bring it up to each other, talk with each other, challenge each other, as we even at this moment think, boy, what's it going to be like after service for me today? Is it going to be overwhelming? I just say, pray to the Lord for strength. Bear through it. Listen if there's something to be said. And move on. Because if we get unified in this room, let me tell you, nothing can stop us from taking the gospel to the UK. If we get purified in this room of our sin, just from the sin that's between us, it will change the impact that we have on the culture around us. It'll change the impact we have on our extended families that know us and are looking at us. It'll change us in our communities. Because they will see a people where truth dwells. And when we speak to them about Jesus, that same confidence will show. And they'll know that this is someone who's an honest, truth-seeking person. And I can believe the testimony of their lips. We'll close with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Guys, let's learn from our pain. I have one of my sort of great friends in the LA church is the Bairds. They're an older couple in their late 60s. And Gloria Baird, he's an elder. She's a women's ministry leader. Gloria just wrote a book sort of about little sayings that she has because she's got a lot of them. But one that she says all the time is, don't waste your pain. Pain has a purpose, don't waste it. Who's gone through pain in their Christian life these last 7 years? Just put up your hand. Okay, I just say to you, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Learn from it, understand it. Let's do what God wants us to do. Here's Paul writing from prison, 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Overcome evil with good. Amen.
Love you, God. Thank you so much for the example in Jesus Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.